Our theme this morning, as God enables, is to look at something of the glory of God. And I'm well aware of what an enormous subject this is, and in many ways we'll only but scratch the surface this evening. As we read through the scriptures, we see that they are full of the great and the amazing attributes of our God. And surely one of the greatest attributes is that God is a God of glory. The word glory occurs almost 400 times in the scriptures, and by far the greatest references are to the glory associated with the God of heaven. The Hebrew word meaning glory is kavod, which comes from the word to mean weight or heaviness. And so in thinking of the glory of God, we are thinking of the weight of God, the heaviness of God, the worth of God. And we might ask the question, how do we measure the weight or the worthiness of God? One of the commentators says that so often today, the view of God is of one who is weightless or lightweight. And perhaps this explains the ineffectiveness of much of the church in our day and age. A God who's become unimportant. A God whose name is used more as a blasphemy rather than the idea that he is a God worthy of our worship. And so our worship becomes irrelevant. Our fellowship often becomes loveless, and our witness becomes timid, and our theology can become shallow. As the commentator states, in many areas we have become children of a lightweight God. And we need to think afresh of the attributes of our great God. And so this morning, in the moments available here, I want to try and understand something of the glory of God and what it means. So then, firstly, the weightiness of God. The weightiness of God, as I said, a Hebrew word for glory comes from that same word to mean heavy or weighty. You know, we often, don't we? We refer to the heavyweights of history. And by that we mean those who are denoted for particularly deserving recognition and honour. We can think of the great heavyweights of history. Maybe Nelson, maybe Churchill, maybe Shakespeare. And we think of the great heavyweights of the Word of God, and we think of the Wesleys and the Edwards and the Spurgeons and the Lloyd Jones and so on. But we need to see that this weightiness or this glory, this heaviness of God, is something so more greater, so more substantial. No one has more influence. No one deserves such honor, such recognition, such praise as the great and glorious God of heaven. And God is filled with weightiness. In another way, he is glorious. And the glory of God, in some ways, is almost beyond description. It is the sum of all his attributes. We think of his holiness, we think of his justice, we think of God's goodness, of his mercy, of his love, of his truth. All of those add to the weightiness, the worth, the heaviness of his glory. We can think that God is glorious in what he does. If we take a few moments just to think of the glorious creation that God has made, every part of it, how the human body holds together, every flower, the petal, the designs, the power and wisdom are displayed in everything God has made. God has not left us without witness of his presence. For we look around. Yes, it's true that this world is damaged by sin and all the rest. But creation is still there in all its glory. As the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. God is displayed in what he has done in every aspect of his handiwork. Psalm 57, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. But we see also that God is glorious as Redeemer. Whenever a person is saved, whenever a person comes to Christ, whenever they come and put their trust and faith in the finished work of Christ, the glory goes to God. We may think back at the early parts of scriptures in the Old Testament, where we read of the children of Israel. They were enslaved in Egypt, and God delivers them by the mighty deeds of his power. And he explains to Moses, God says, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor." That word honor there means glory. "I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all the army, and the Egyptians may know that I am Lord." Every act of God in salvation shows that he is being glorious. When he takes a man or a woman or a boy and girl who are steeped in their sin, who've been rebellious towards God, when they've used God's name just as a blasphemy and all the rest, and he brings them to that point where they see their need of salvation, where they come to that point of repentance and faith, that every act working in salvation shows that God is being glorious in all that he does. God is glorious in who he is. This is his very nature, his being. As someone has written, he is glorious in and of himself. If he never created anything, if he'd never saved anyone, he would still be glorious in his being. So how do we experience the glory of God? Well, in one way, of course, we can never experience it unless God reveals it. And in the scriptures, we have the glimpses, as it were, of his glory. God led his people out of Egypt with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that cloud was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Exodus 16, "Now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness and saw the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Sometimes in our hymns we have that phrase, the Shekinah glory. And that word, although it doesn't appear as such in the scriptures, reminds us of the divine presence of God. Ezekiel spoke about it in chapter 10. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." Here was a visible manifestation of one of the invisible attributes of God, his glorious glory. Now, how can we understand these things? Well, we're going to take a couple of examples that might help us here. And firstly, I'm going to look at the glory of God in the face of Moses. That was referred to in our reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The story of Moses on Mount Sinai gives us a glimpse of God's deity and glory. And it is that Moses experienced something of the glory of God. Moses had been summoned to Mount Sinai. God had called him. God was there going to reveal much of his teaching for the people of Israel. And there God would give him the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments. But Moses was worried. He had a concern. What if he went back to the people and said, "This is what God says, this is what you're to do, these are the laws you're to obey"? Moses was concerned. Why would the people believe him? Why would they believe that this was actually the word of God? Why would they believe and obey what he told them to do? Moses reckoned they would need evidence that God was actually speaking to Moses. And we read that God descended on that mount in the bright cloud of his glory. Exodus 24. "Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain and the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. We read that the glory of God burned like a fire on the mountain. And the people saw it. The people had heard the voice of God. And they were afraid. They saw something of the holiness of God and it petrified them. So we read in Deuteronomy 5, verse 25, "Now therefore the people said, 'Why should we die? For this great fire,'" that's the glory of God, "'will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die.'" It's a reminder that when human beings like you and I start to feel the weight of God's glory, when we start to see how great this glorious God is in all his holiness and justice, then we start to see our own sinfulness and we're afraid. But Moses did see something of the glory of God, and he did live, and he made what was really an audacious request. For we read in Exodus 33, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now Moses had seen something of God's glory in the cloud and the pillar, but Moses wanted more. He wanted a more personal experience. He wanted to know God more intimately. He wanted to see directly the glory of God. I suppose in a way he didn't really know what he was asking. For it's impossible to see the fullness of God's glory. In Exodus 33:20 we read, "But God said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live.'" It's impossible to see God in all his glory. It will be too overwhelming. The brilliance of his holiness would be all-consuming. But God was gracious not to show Moses his glory. But he did say to him, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. My face shall not be seen." So Moses saw the back of God's glory. Yet I would suggest there is more glory, if I can put this reverently, more glory in the back of God than there is in the whole universe. It's more gloriously beyond any human had ever seen. It was so glorious, the back of God, that when Moses came down from the mountain, he was incandescent. Can you think of that? His face was radiant. It was shining. It had reflected the glory of God. This was the glory of God being reflected in the face of Moses. It was an afterglow of his mountaintop experience. There was a radiant resplendence of God still shining in his face. So we read in Exodus 34, "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." You see, even the reflected glory of God brought fear and apprehension. And you see, the face of Moses teaches us that you and I are actually capable of reflecting the glory of God. Only God himself is all glorious in himself. But we are made in God's image and we are made to reflect that glory, as we will see shortly. If we're made in God's image, then we're capable of reflecting the glory of God. Something we can see from this. All Aaron saw was the back of God's glory being reflected in the face of Moses. Yet it was so glorious that he was afraid to look at it. It was altogether too magnificent, too glorious. And if that's only a reflection, then how glorious must be the glory of God. When Moses had told the people the commands of God, he covered his face with a veil. We read of that in 2 Corinthians 3. The people had to be shielded from the brightness of God's glory in the face of Moses. Even its reflection was too much for them to bear. But when we come to the New Testament, we start to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, Paul writing in that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, that was the Ten Commandments he's talking about, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. That glory that was reflected in Moses' face would pass. Yet we see that Paul himself had seen something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Just think of his conversion. In Acts 9, verse 3, as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He'd seen Jesus and could write of that experience. So again in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 10, but even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, there was a greater glory in Jesus than even the glory of the commands of God. And Paul expanded this further, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thought that is. Here, God is commanding light to shine out of darkness. If we're not in Christ this morning, then our hearts are in darkness, and we need to cry out to God that he would give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You see, all of the attributes of God, the Father, are displayed in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is truly human, but he's truly God as well. And he possesses every divine attribute, including God's glory. Look at the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he laid aside something of his majesty and his glory. He didn't stop being glorious, but he laid aside so that he might live in this sinful world. But yet throughout the earthly life of Christ, we see many hints of his glory. We think of his birth. Luke 2, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Glory to God in the highest, sang the angels. We think about when Christ first began his earthly ministry. In John chapter 2, we read this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of glory. That was, if you remember, was the changing of the water into wine at that wedding. The beginning of signs Jesus did there manifested his glory, showed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Think about how he raised Lazarus from the dead. When Jesus heard, John 11:4, that he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Think of the great high priestly prayer that we read of in John 15-17. And perhaps it's summed up in verse 4 of chapter 17 when Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. However, there was one occasion when God's glory shone with all its brilliance. We heard a little about this the other Sunday morning when we heard something of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John went up to that mount. And we read in Matthew 17:3, and he was transfigured, that's Christ, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. So who was there with Christ that there on that Mount of Transfiguration? We read that there was both Moses and Elijah, and they were talking with Jesus. And there they were talking with Jesus as Jesus was showing all his glory. And they were talking with Jesus, the scriptures tell us, about his departure. And Moses and Elijah were discussing the very fact that Christ was going to Jerusalem to offer his life as a sacrifice. And so here was Moses speaking with the Lord Jesus, seeing all his glory. As one has written, perhaps here Moses had finally got to see what he had asked to see more than 1,000 years earlier. What the disciples saw was God's Son in all his glory. The visible manifestation of his weightiness, of his worthiness, of his holiness, of his glory. And then Christ went to the cross at Calvary. And there was nothing glorious about the death of Christ. It was full of ugliness. It was full of agony and cruelty. It was a cursed death on the cross, but yet surely it was the most glorious thing that he ever did. He took God's punishment for our sin on himself, and he retained the rights in the glory of our salvation. It meant that if we're in Christ, he paid our debt in full. He did all that was required and necessary. We cannot claim any credit on any part of our forgiveness, of our salvation. He paid it all, so that all the glory would belong to God. He offered the sacrifice. He made the atonement. Therefore, to him and to him alone belongs all the glory. Having suffered and buried, he rose again and was taken up in glory. Paul, writing to Timothy, has this beautiful verse which really sums up all that Christ did. Chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And now he reigns with all his glory in the majestic courts of heaven. There he is to be worshipped. And so we read in Revelation chapter 5, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And we're told that at the end of the age, this Lord Jesus Christ will return. This glorious Christ will come again. And in the New Testament, whenever the second coming of Christ is mentioned, it is always emphasizes how glorious it will be. Jesus promised it would be so. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels. And Matthew 24:30, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This same Jesus Christ, born in glory, lived in glory, raised in glory, will reign in glory forever and ever. And surely that should move our very hearts to worship this great and glorious God. But I said earlier that we are able to reflect something of the glory of God in our lives. Now, what does this mean? Let me ask you a question. What's the purpose of our existence? Why are we here? Why is humanity here? Now, we must see the prime purpose for our existence is not happiness. It's not living a long or contented or healthy life. It's not to evangelize. It's not to go and share the gospel with others, as important as all those things are. But we're told the very reason and purpose for our existence is to bring glory to God. Isaiah sums it up in chapter 43. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. The Puritans put together the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The very first question of that catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? I hope you know the answer to that. The answer is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What a startling statement, but it's true. We bring most glory to God when we enjoy him the most. We are to enjoy our God, and that brings glory to him. But this does raise a question. If God is all glorious in all he is and all he does, how can we give him glory? We cannot add weight to God, for he's completely glorious in himself. But what we can do is to reflect that glory like Moses did. We're to be like a mirror reflecting the glory of God in our lives. Any glory we have is a reflection of God's glory. So how then can we reflect that glory? Let me give you a few ways that we can do so. Firstly, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. That brings glory to God. If you do not do that, you cannot bring any glory to God at all. And we begin to glorify God when we realize we can't save ourselves. We realize that salvation is to be found in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. To realize that we are saved by the free grace of the God of glory. The moment we start thinking that we can negotiate with God and say, well, I've done some good things, you need to take them into account. Or we think that our actions will gain favour with God, or the fact that we've gone through some religious ceremony, whether it be baptism or going to the communion or whatever. Whenever we think of those things, if we start to think that, we start to rob God of his glory. It is when we realise that we are saved by the free grace of the God of glory alone, then all the glory for our salvation will belong to God. You will be as Paul describes Abraham in Romans 4. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So we give glory to God when we put our faith in Christ. We give glory to God when we confess our sins. That may sound almost a bit surprising that God is glorified when we confess our sins. Do you remember Achan at the time of Joshua? Achan had committed a sin involving treachery and theft, and as a result, all Israel suffered because of Achan's sin. And then that sin was exposed, and Joshua says to him, now Joshua said to Achan, Joshua 7, 19 to 20, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me what you have done. We know that Achan paid the price for his sin. The Bible doesn't tell us whether he received eternal life. Perhaps he did. We don't know. But it was the confession of sin that brought glory to God. Well, how can that be? Well, it's this. The confession of sin declares the holiness of God. If you don't see your sin this morning, if you don't see that you've broken God's law, that you've fallen short of God's glory, then you can never bring him that glory, because it's only when we recognize the holiness and the justice of God that we're brought to a confession of sin. And so both repentance and faith brings glory to God, because both are involved in salvation. We glorify God in our worship. That's what we do here of a Sunday morning and evening. That's why it's so important for us to come together. We could spend a long time on this, but the Psalms are full of worship, bringing glory to God. Just one example, Psalm 86. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Whenever we worship, we do what we were created to do. Our prayers and our praises declare that God alone is glorious. So we reflect the glory of God when we worship him. We reflect the glory of God when we confess our sins. We reflect the glory of God when we come in faith. And we reflect the glory of God by doing good works. Jesus said, recorded in John 15, "But this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So here is the fruit of good works. We give God glory when we help those in need, when we visit the sick, when we love the unlovable, when we share the good news of Jesus, when we give sacrificially to God's work. In every part of our lives, from our work to our worship, from our rest to our holidays, to our daily toil, we are to glorify God by doing it in his service and according to his will. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And that brings us to our last point this morning. If we glorify God in this life by our repentance and faith, by our heartfelt worship, by showing the reality of our faith in good works, then one day God will glorify us. Moses reflected the glory of God as he came down the mountain. And one day that will be the experience of every child of God. Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Or 2 Corinthians 4, "For our light affliction," says Paul, "which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So when we see Jesus in all his glory, we will be filled with that same glory. In fact, the passage we read this morning reminds us that that process has already started. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all," as every true believer, every Christian who truly loves Christ, "but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So the more we contemplate our Saviour, the more we seek to transform our lives to his likeness, the more we will be glorified, and one day we will be totally glorious. Remember that verse in Romans 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So God's ultimate purpose is to do everything for his own glory. And when this tired, creaking, dysfunctioning old world is discarded, then he will fill the new heavens and the new earth with the full weightiness of his being. It will be filled with his glory. And then we will spend eternity praising him for his glory. And the question we leave with this morning is, will you be there? Will you be there? Is your faith in Christ, so that in that day to come, you will be with every saint in heaven. praising God for his glory through Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "For him, of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." We'll close with hymn 816. 816, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes, dark, dark hath been the midnight. But dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." 816.